All right. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And the last couple of weeks, we were introduced to Elijah. And I've mentioned a couple of times the correct Hebrew way to say it is Eliyahu. And so that's basically who we've been reading about. And we've seen him go forth to Ahab and Jezebel and go trooping into their presence and say that his God was alive and it's not going to rain until he says so. And again, realizing that Ahab and Jezebel were following and worshiping Baal, the god of rain. So Eliyahu is essentially saying, you know what? My God isn't going to let it rain because you've turned your backs on him. And it's, so we went out, seen a scripture in Deuteronomy that said that any when his nation would turn their back on him, that he would shut up the nations. And so Eliyahu knew that. He knew the word of God. He knew the promises of God. And he knew that because Israel had turned their back on God again, that the heavens would be shut up. And so he went forth on that premise of knowing the word of God and by faith speaking forth from what the word says. And so we pick it up here in chapter 18. We want to start reading in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Eliyahu went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." So now he comes in and he tells, the Lord came to Eliyahu and said, "Go present yourself to Ahab." And now then we learn about this man named Obadiah that was a servant and was living in a servant to Ahab right in their presence. And so this Obadiah is a pretty interesting character because his name actually means servant of God. That's what the name means. And yet here he was, this servant of God was there working in for this very wicked king Ahab. He was there working for him. And although some scholars question Obadiah's integrity, I'm not so sure we can judge him so easily and just say because he was there in Ahab's house doesn't mean that he was compromising. By no means. In Philippians 4:22, rather than condemning the believers that were in Caesar's household, Paul greets them. He said, "Greet the brothers in Caesar's household." And he wasn't saying, you know, they should get out of there. You know, sometimes God plants believers in ungodly situations to be a light. And now, you know, especially here in this city, you know, it's really hard because a lot of believers work in the casinos. And I've had over the years believers come and say, "Well, should I get out of there? You know, they're gambling." Well, the Bible says, you know, grow where you're planted. You know, as long as you're not doing a sinful deed in that position that you're in, if you're doing things that's totally, you know, ungodly, and if your boss is requiring you to do totally ungodly things, then maybe it's a time to really pray and see if God would move you out of there. But if that's your job, you know, God can use that, and he can use you there in that place as a light, no matter how dark the place is. And so, you know, it's interesting to be able to see that this man Obadiah was there working and serving in Ahab's house. And so even though Obadiah was working there under Ahab, even though he wasn't as powerful as Eliyahu, even though he wasn't even a prophet, he certainly was profitable to the prophets. He had a use for them, for he hid them. He hid them from this murderous Jezebel. As Jezebel was trying to get rid of all the prophets of God, we see that Obadiah took 100 of them and hid them, 50 to a cave. And then it says he took bread and water out to them to feed them. And so you may not be as powerful as Eliyahu was. You may not have that, but you can be profitable to the body of Christ just like Obadiah was. You can have that. You can be used in the same way. You know, when asked the secret of his spiritual strength, Spurgeon said this, "I have people who pray for me." And you know, I really, really relate to that, because I know I can feel and sense the prayers of this body praying for me. I understand what that's like. We know we have the Tuesday prayer meeting, and that group that pray there, I know they're praying for me, and I know and I can feel it, and I see the fruit of it in my life. That's totally not me. It's totally a work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, I've known the Lord for a long time. I've been in ministry for a long time, but my main area of ministry for most of my walk has been counseling. I was a counselor. I was a director of a counseling center at our church, and that's what I did mostly all the time, was counsel. Throughout all of that, I've always been called to do services and teach and things like that, but I never really, still don't to some degree, liked my teaching, just honestly. But you know, when I stepped into this position, then I also felt the prayers and I felt the anointing to where it was different. It was different. It was no longer like it ever was before. And so I thank all of you that pray for me, because you can feel it. And just like Spurgeon said, the secret to his spiritual strength was the people were praying for him. And that's what makes this body run. This is what makes this body do what it does, is the prayers of the people. That's what makes it happen. Because if it was up to me, I mean, you know, boy, I don't even want to think about that. So you might not be able to teach, but you can pray for those who do. You know, you might not be able to cross the sea to be a missionary, but you can pray for them that can. You know, your prayers can be there. You might not be able to go door-to-door witnessing, but you can pray for them that do. That's really the big key there. I believe that those who are Obadiahs, those that are faithfully working behind the scenes, they're not only profitable now, but will be greatly rewarded in heaven. Greatly rewarded. You know, that those that are there doing things that sometimes, nobody knows about it. You know, it's just kind of, they're just doing something for the Lord, doing something for the body of Christ, and without them, it wouldn't function right. But because they're there, is that Obadiah. They're there to be that light. They're there to be that tool, that vessel that God is using for this ministry. And what a blessing that is. You know, that is just awesome. And it's just amazing to think about that. And I think about their reward in heaven. You know, that their works are really gold and silver. You know, because they're doing it with the right heart, the right attitude, as unto the Lord. And God sees that, and he knows that nothing is ever hidden from the Lord in any way, shape, or form. And so you may not feel like you're doing anything, but if you're there praying, interceding, and for those things, and for the body, for myself especially, I covet your prayers constantly. I mean, that's what makes the difference. And so Obadiah was there, and he was there as a light. He was there, and God used him as that tool, if nothing else, to protect those prophets of God, to take them away and hide them and then take them out, bread and water. I mean, it wasn't a real hefty meal, but it was more than what they would have had if Jezebel would have got to them. And so we see that taking place. Now, verse 5 says, "And Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock.' So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself." So here Ahab says, "Let's go to the springs so that we might find some water to keep our livestock alive." I just really wonder if Ahab was worried about the livestock or if he really figured Eliyahu was probably hanging out by a spring somewhere getting water. And so he divided up and he wanted to go there. And so Ahab, though, he may have just been seeking some relief from the famine, but he failed to seek the reason for the famine. See, he wasn't really seeking why we have this famine. Just find some water. Let's find something to quench our thirst. Bring some water in here. We need some relief for ourselves and our livestock. You know, and that's so often true with us. You know, we seek relief from a problem, but we don't all the time look for the root of the problem. What's causing the problem? We don't ask the Lord what he wants to show us in the problem. We just kind of find out, okay, how can I fix the problem? You know, and as I prayed at the end of worship, there's temporary light afflictions. They don't compare to that eternal weight of his glory. Wow, you know, just to think about that. And so we need to find out when we're having a problem, when we're having a trial, let's look to the Lord and say, God, what's causing this? What do you want me to learn from it? What should I know? How do I need to grow from this and not just go out looking for the water like Ahab wanted to do? He just thought the answer was going out finding water, but he wasn't going for the water of life. He wasn't going to looking for that spring where you would drink and never thirst again, which is in the Lord. He wasn't going there. And then verse 7, he starts out and it says, "Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Eliyahu met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is that you, my lord Eliyahu?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your master Eliyahu is here.' So he said, 'How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Eliyahu is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me.'" So Obadiah's in a fix here. He's figuring, you know, man, I go back and tell Ahab, and he knew that God was protecting Eliyahu. He knew that his protection was upon him and that he wasn't going to let anything happen to him. So, and at the same time, he knew how desperately Ahab wanted to find him. He wanted to find him. Obadiah was afraid, though, that no sooner would he tell Ahab where Eliyahu's whereabouts were, that the Lord would hide him again. You know, just take him away. And then it would be leaving Obadiah there standing, holding the bag, so to speak, in the face of this furious king. You know, how can you do this to me? You know, I know God's got his protection on you. And yet you want me to go and report that you're here? What if you're not here when he comes for you? Let's look at the rest of verse 12 and 13 to see what God's answer is here. His answer is, "But I, your servant here, have feared the Lord from my youth," Obadiah says. "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, fisted to a cave, and fed them with bread and water?" So again, Obadiah feared the Lord from his youth, it said. He feared the Lord, which indicates that he had believing parents. His parents raised him in the fear of the Lord. See, in our glorious age of grace, we emphasize the love of the Lord, which should always do that. That's a great thing to do. We need to show and example the love of the Lord. But Obadiah, on the other hand, was taught to fear the Lord, to have the fear of the Lord, along with the love of the Lord. It was in balance. And see, I think that's a word that we don't think about often enough. And I believe God is a God of balance. And he desires everything that we do to be balanced based on his word in that way. And so Obadiah had been taught the fear of the Lord along with the love of the Lord. And we need to teach our kids the fear of the Lord in today's society. For it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we need to instill within the youth today the fear of the Lord. And what's that mean by that? To fear the Lord doesn't mean to be afraid of Him. Like we're, you know, like we're afraid of the abominable snowman, you know, something like that, you know. Rather, it means to realize, the fear of the Lord means to realize the power, the righteousness, and the holiness of God, and the foolishness and the fallacy of disobeying Him. See, that's what the fear of the Lord is, to be able to have reverence for Him, to be able to respect Him enough to realize that if we don't obey Him, there's going to be some consequences. And it's not going to be His fault, it's going to be ours. Because He gives us all the choice. We all have that choice to obey or disobey. And so I think instead of just, you know, grace is great and it's needed and the love of God needs to be instilled within those around about us, but I think we need to have that fear of the Lord. We need to understand that if we don't have that, if we don't respect Him, there are these consequences to endure. There's major consequences that come about that. And so that, I believe, is missing in our society today. It's totally missing. It's been taken away from our society, where our youth today, they don't have any fear of that. They don't have any fear of thou shalt not murder, because the Ten Commandments has been hidden from them. You know, there's no morals, there's no values to have them have to fear. Whatever you feel like doing. Truth is your truth. There's no absolute truth, it's just whatever you believe true. So if you believe it's all right to go out and rob a bank, then it's all right to go out and rob a bank. That's what's called postmodernism. You know, and they like I said, they teach that there's no absolute truth, but they teach it like it's an absolute truth. You know, it's crazy, but you know, that's the world and the world's way of thinking. And then verse 14 goes on and it says, "And now you say, go tell your master Eliyahu is here, he will kill me. Then Eliyahu said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, and he told him, and Ahab went to meet Eliyahu. Then it happened when Ahab saw Eliyahu that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Wow, is that you, O troubler of Israel? See, when things go bad, God or God's people always seem to get blamed for it. Not their own sin. Ahab didn't want to look at it. It was because he turned his back on the Lord and he was worshiping false gods. He didn't want to go there. He wanted to accuse Eliyahu. You're the troubler of Israel. It's because of you. See, and it's God or God's people seem to always get blamed. And it's evidenced not only by Ahab's question to him here, but even as you look at the fact of insurance companies, how they refer to earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes as acts of God. You know, as fine, well, almost the weather's fine as Mother Nature did it. You know, that type of thing. But as you think about our society today, we see it, everything getting flip-flopped in this way. Christianity is getting blamed for all the problems in the world. Well, if you would just love, well, we do love the people, but we should hate the sin. We should love them enough to confront them about their sin so they don't turn eternity in the lake of fire, spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's our position in this place, and yet it gets turned around to where Christianity is being blamed for so much in our society today, especially as with the politicians and you see what they're doing and what they're saying nowadays. It's crazy, crazy stuff out there. But that's the world we live in, and yet God is not surprised by none of it. He's well aware of it all. Then verse 18 says, "And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and had followed the Baals. He followed after the Baals. You know, and so Eliyahu makes it clear here. It's not me that's the problem. He says, Ahab, you're the problem. You're the problem. And he said, and he, you know, because you've turned your back on the commandments of the Lord and served other gods. So it's not a matter of he just wasn't doing God's word. He was doing just the opposite and worshiping and serving these false gods. And so it's not a matter of, you know, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. Well, that's the God of self that you're starting to serve, thinking that you're good enough in and of your own self. So he tells Ahab that he's the problem, and then he sets out to prove it to him. And verse 19 says, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Wow, she had 850 prophets of Baal eating with them at dinner time. She had to have a big table, I guess. You know, but she, in other words, it wasn't so much there, but that there was fellowship with them. There was communion with Jezebel and these 850 prophets of Baal. That they were living well. She was providing for them. They were tickling her ears in that context, in that way. And then verse 20 says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Eliyahu came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." I thought that was interesting as I looked at that. The people didn't have a word to respond to that. They didn't, you know, I think it was because of a lack of the knowledge of the Word of God. They didn't know the word, so all they could do was follow after what they were being presented by Ahab and Jezebel. Well, they're got all these prophets, and so that must be right. I mean, all the media is saying this, it must be right. No, it's not. What's the word of God say? Now, the word falter there speaks of first standing on one leg, and then shifting the weight to the other leg, you know. And I remember years ago when I used to be a meat cutter, when I would be standing up cutting meat, I remember doing that. I'd have all my weight on the left leg for a long time. All of a sudden you realize that your leg's going numb, so you shift over to the other leg, you know. You just kind of transfer that weight over. But in other words, the Israelites, they worshiped the Lord one minute and Baal the next. That's just basically what happens. And look what James tells us about that type of person. He makes it very clear. He says he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Double-minded and being unstable. You know, there's a lot of the Psalms that give us a promise that God says, "I will keep your feet from slipping. I'll put your feet on a broad path." And yet, here James is saying the double-minded man, this man that falters, this man that shifts from one leg to the other, this man that serves God for one minute and then the world the next minute. You know, there's a lot of times people that get involved in religion, or they'll go to church on Sunday, every Sunday from childhood. And so they think, okay, I'm all right. I'm serving. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. But yet, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, what are they living like? What do you see? You know, it's amazing some of the things the posts I see on Facebook even from believers and where they're at, what they're doing, what's what they're involved in. And you just see that and you just wonder what's going on there. And another verse that we looked at when we were in Revelation. Revelation 3:16, it says, "Because you neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." And that word spew means vomit. The Lord said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. Don't be faltering. Don't be trying to be that double-mindedness, trying to have this pretense that you're a believer, but still living in the world, still doing worldly things. And you can't get rid of all the world at one time. And I'm not trying to say that you have to be a perfect, sinless Christian, because none of us can be. But at the same time, you should be having that desire to live by the guidance of the Holy Spirit day by day. That desire should be there to continue to be more and more sanctified into the things of God and with the things of God. And so the Lord doesn't want his people faltering between two opinions, between two lifestyles, serving him one day, serving the God of pleasure or the God of prosperity the next. That's not what God has for his children. He wants us to be single-hearted like David was. He wants to have us that single purpose, looking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No matter how many times we fall short, no matter how much we stumble, God wants us to keep our eyes on him in that way. And so we look at that. And then verse 22, 18:22 says, "Then Eliyahu said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.'" Well, we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 19, that it was not true that Eliyahu was the only prophet of the Lord. God had many more there, but at this point, he feels like he's the only one. You know, and sometimes we get to feeling like that. I'm the only one that's doing the right thing. I'm the only one that's living right. Well, no, you're not. And you're probably not living as great as you think you are sometimes. So we see that take place there. And so, but that's where he was at this point. And then verse 23 says, "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it." See, the sacrifice was meant to be there on this wood, light the fire, and the fire would burn up the sacrifice as unto the Lord. But Eliyahu is saying, put no fire to it. Just put it on their wood, on the wood there. And why does he say that? In verse 24 says, he says, "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." So all the people answered and said, "It's well spoken." So he says, okay, that sounds like a good idea. Let's let God burn the sacrifice, the true God. And see, Elijah or Eliyahu calls for the bullock because in Leviticus 16, it says before anyone can minister or enter into the holy place, he first had to offer a bullock for his own sin. See, that's Eliyahu shows here that he knew he wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect, but he knew he had to sacrifice for his own sin there. And Eliyahu was aware of his own sinfulness. He knew he couldn't call down fire from heaven on his own merit. He couldn't, or according to his own righteousness. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus, because we don't have the ability in and of ourselves, no authority. The authority has been given to us to do things here, but we need to ask the Father for things in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. In that. And so Eliyahu offered up a bullock as a sacrifice for his own sin. And this is a key to understanding this story. Because we can think, well, why can't I call down fire from heaven? Why don't I see miracles happen? Well, the answer is we're not worthy of seeing anything happen in the spiritual realm. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. Our appeal to the Lord can never be made on the basis of our spirituality, but only on the basis of his mercy and his grace. And with that in mind, by his mercy and his grace, we have the ability and the authority in his name to call down fire from him if it be his will. And we can see miracles happen according to his will. As we are obedient to do that and to seek his face, that can happen, but it's not on our own power. We have to be like Eliyahu, call it out on his, but offer up that bullock for the sacrifice of our sin. But see, we have it easy. We don't have to go out and slaughter a bull every time. We just have to simply confess, agree with God that we were wrong, and then he is faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. It's just a prayer way. That cleansing is just a prayer way. And then verse 25 says, "Now Eliyahu said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Morning even until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So now these prophets, they're leaping and screaming and trying to get to the attention of their God, because they knew that he would not answer them otherwise. They'd been going through all these things, all this show. See, and prior to this, the show had worked for Jezebel and Ahab. All this dancing around and everything, they thought, oh yeah, that's getting Baal's attention. Things are going to happen. They thought they were right in there. So they were leaping and screaming, making all this noise, getting all this attention onto themselves, whereas faith, on the other hand, is very quiet. Faith is quiet. Even in our own day, commotion and emotion are too often indications of a lack of devotion. Usually it just shows somebody that's all emotional and all this and that. It usually just shows a lack of true devotion to the Word and to the Lord. Because if we have that, God's going to use us anyway. God's going to speak to us. Then verse 27 says, "And so it was at noon that Eliahu mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened.'" And, you know, this is really kind of a interesting verse, especially look what it says in the New Living Translation. Actually, I put this up for my wife's benefit, because this is her translation. She loves this translation. But look what it says here. It's really interesting. It says, "About noontime, Eliahu began mocking them. 'You'll have to shout louder,' he scoffed, 'for surely he is a god.'" But notice there's a little G. "Perhaps he is daydreaming, or is he relieving himself? Or maybe he's away on a trip, or is asleep and needs to be awakened." Yeah. So Eliahu said, "Where's your God at? And you've been calling out to him all day long now, and nothing's happened. Nothing's taken place." But then it goes on in verse 28 and says, "So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention." So they started early in the morning, went to noon, nothing happened. Now they started up at noon after they danced around all morning. Now they're starting to cut themselves and draw blood and splash blood all over this place. Now it's the evening time. They've been all day at this. And it says, "No one answered and no one paid attention." Wow. Then verse 30 says, "Then Eliahu said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." So in other words, while they were doing all their dancing and hollering and everything else, evidently they had broken down the altar and caused it to fall apart. So after this, after Baal ignored even the blood of his own prophets, it was Eliahu's turn now. It was his turn. He began by preparing the altar of the Lord. Then look at verse 31. It says, "And Eliahu took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" He's calling out to the living God, the God that called there. "And then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord." So 12 stones, 12, one for each tribe. So this signified essentially that Jehovah was God of the entire nation of Israel. Remember, the kingdom's divided at this point, 10 and 2, and going on, and each one thinking that they were really but here we see Eliahu putting 12 stones, showing God was the God of all of Israel at that point. In Exodus 20, God said very specifically that his altar was to be made of rough stones, stones without carving or engraving. And this is because from the very outset, from the very beginning, the simple stone altar was to point to the rock called Golgotha. That's what it was focused on, where the Lamb of God would be sacrificed, not only for the sins of the 12 tribes, but for the sins of the whole world. That's what those uncarved rocks, and you know, you see the pictures of Golgotha over in Israel, and you see that rugged mount, that rugged rock where Christ was hung on that cross. And you see that all of the altars from the very beginning were supposed to be application for that altar. And then it goes on in verse 32, it continues in verse 32, and it says, "And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed." That's a measure of seed. "And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And then he did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So here again, now he's telling him he can't even light fire, the wood on fire, but now he's watering down the wood, making it wet and putting water all around it. Now he fills up 4 water pots 3 times. Now it used to be 4 times 3 equal 12. I'm not really not sure what it means now with the new math, but I know usually that was 12 barrels of water, you know, So 4 barrels of water filled 3 times was 12 barrels, again, 1 for each tribe. I love the consistency of God. God's word is so consistent from the beginning to the end. And we see this fullness there. And so here it is in a time of drought. Where did Eliyahu get 12 barrels of water? Where did it come from? Well, Mount Carmel overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. It overlooks it. So thus the water could have been taken from the sea. If so, it would have been salt water. That's pretty much probably what I put on there. And according to Leviticus 2, no sacrifice was to be made without salt. Everything that was there had to be salt. And here's salt water being poured on this sacrifice. And in Middle Eastern culture, in addition to flavoring, salt was used as a medicine to heal wounds and also as a preservative to keep meat from putrefying. So there was a lot of use for salt. And so Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we are the salt of the earth. We're to be the salt of the earth. And so as believers, we are to be agents of healing and preserving. Those agents of that. In addition to creating a thirst within people for the living water of Jesus Christ. That's our goal there, to be that salt and that light, to bring healing, to preserve those around us and to make them thirsty for Jesus. That's our duty. So the sacrifice that Eliyahu offered ultimately pointed to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as that sacrificial lamb. That's really the point of it. And so the salt there spoke of the reality of salvation seen through the evidence of the life of faith, that life of faith that we have. And again, James declares, faith without works is dead. So because sacrifice without salt is invalid, you may say that you believe in Jesus, but if there's no salt in your life, Are you making people thirsty for the Lord? Are you healing those around you by the word of God? Are you preserving them in the ways of the Lord? If there's no preserving, no healing, no impact, maybe we have reason to question whether we really are saved at that point. Or are we just playing church? We got to stop playing church and we got to be the church. I seen something the other day says, we have to quit worrying about keeping Christ in Christmas and make sure we keep Christ in Christians. You know, and be that salt. Be that light that would shine forth in those areas and in those ways. And so it goes on, verse 36 says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Eliyahu the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow. It just wiped it all out. Just the fire from heaven just came down and wiped out everything. It just consumed it all. It's even the dust, it says. There was nothing left. Just poof. That's because we serve an awesome, mighty, powerful God. An all-powerful God. So when did the fire fall? Well, after Elijah prayed. During the time of the evening sacrifice. You know, the evening and the morning sacrifice speak of a consistent devotional life. And now I call your attention to three characteristics of Elijah's prayer. We're going to close here tonight. But there's three things that I really want you to notice about Elijah's prayer. First and foremost, it was abbreviated. Okay, it was abbreviated to the point that our prayers needn't be lengthy, but they must be constant. They must be constant. Eliyahu's prayer took less than 12 seconds to pray. It was just a quick, short, little prayer. Lord, hear my prayer, wipe this out. For your name's sake, for your glory. So his prayer was short, concise, but he prayed consistently as well. The second thing about it is notice his attitude. I am thy servant, he says. I am thy servant. He said, I'm not here to dictate to you, Lord. I'm not here to try to press my point upon you. He just said, I'm simply your servant. I'm simply your servant. I'm just here to serve you, God. And then the third thing was his authority. Notice his authority. Eliyahu's authority. I have done these things at thy word, he said. See, it wasn't based on his works again. It wasn't based on his righteousness. It was based on the word and the truth of the word of God, on the power of God's name, on the power of God's word. John 15 says, Jesus said that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we will ask what we will, and it will be done. But if we remain in him and his word remains in us, that's where we get that. And so the one who is effective in prayer and successful in seeking the power of the Lord isn't the one who prays lofty and lengthy prayers. It's the one who has the heart of a servant and who stands on the word. To have that heart for the Lord and stand on the word and the promises of God. That's when we get effective prayer. That's when we have effective prayer. When we abide in his word, when we receive cleansing because of confession, those are the two most, those are the foundations of effective prayer, abiding and cleansing. Then we have some conditions. We have to pray according to his will. We have to pray in his name, and we have to pray in faith. Those are the two foundations and the three conditions of effective prayer, and we see that in Eliyahu as he prays and seeks after the God here. So there's more here, but we'll pick it back up again next week here. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. But I'd like to leave us with that. The one that has a heart of a servant and who stands on the word of God. That's the answer to